Let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 2 as we began our journey last week in the book of Exodus. And we were able to see that from the last time that the children of Israel went into Egypt, a new Pharaoh was raised up, and in a series of Pharaohs after that brought the nation of Israel into servitude, meaning as slaves. And so they are no longer looked upon as being guests there in Egypt. They are now become the slaves there in Egypt. And so as we looked at last week, they were afflicted. All sorts of rules and regulations have been made that have come out. The pharaohs, in a series of pharaohs, saw how big the children of Israel were growing within their nation, and they were threatened by that. And so when we look at this account, if we remember from last week, because they were threatened by that, they decided to afflict them and then decided to try and kill the male children. But before we go into that, as we go through the book of Exodus, from Adam to Jesus, there is nobody in Scripture that compares to the person of Moses. All of God's earthly dealings with Israel has come through Moses. Moses was a prophet. He's also a priest, we will find out. And he's also a king. He held all these titles under one person. And so important were these functions that later on they would be given out to individuals. No one person would hold all three offices again until the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. When Jesus showed up, he does occupy all three. He is prophet, he is priest, our high priest, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Moses is very, very special. He's very, very special. We're going to see that the life of Moses, it presents a series of contrasts as well. We're going to see today that he was the son of a slave, and yet he was a son of a queen. He was born in a hut, yet he lived in a palace. He was born into poverty, and yet he grew up in great wealth. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of sheep. He was a mighty warrior, yet he was the meekest of men. He was highly educated and had the wisdom of Egypt, and yet dwelt in the desert, and had the faith of a child. He was made for city life, yet lived in the desert, in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin, and instead he chose the hardship of virtue. He was backward in speech, and yet he talked with God. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh, but ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He died on Mount Moab, appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. No man assisted at his funeral, yet God is the one that buried him. And so Moses is a very, very interesting character, as we're going to have a lot of fun reading about and learning from and gleaning from. As I've already mentioned from last chapter in Exodus 1, 9 through 14, it says this, "And he said to his people, look," and this is Pharaoh speaking, "the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." And we talked about last week how it is through the afflictions, it's through the hard times that God grows us up. Even David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray," which meant that he was going after the wrong things, that he was going down the wrong path until affliction and trials and hard times came his way, because it was to shake him up. It was to get rid of and help detach him from the things of the world. All those afflictions reminded him of God, reminded him that this world wasn't all that there was. And so afflictions and trials are there in order to get our eyes on the Lord and to detach us from the things of the world. And so David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And as they afflict the children of Israel, they grew stronger. You know what? You show somebody who is strong in the Lord, and I will show you someone who has gone through great trials. Show me somebody who is weak in the Lord, and I will show you somebody who hasn't been through those great trials yet. It will come. Hopefully their faith will grow, but it only grows through trials and hard times. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. God is trying to, is allowing for them to be afflicted so they will grow in strength. And they are growing in strength. And understand that God's dealings with you is no different. We should not think that God is going to take us down a different path than he has taken all his disciples and all his men and women of God before that. And I've yet for anybody to show me any true great man or woman of God that has been given the life of ease here in this world. Show me. There isn't one. God brings us through to be close to him in the way of using affliction, hard times, trials. It's to get us closer to God, because that's how much God loves us. And he knows if he doesn't allow for those things to come, the things of this world are going to sway us from our relationship with him. And so they try and afflict him, hoping that that will weaken them. It doesn't. It makes him stronger. And so next he orders the midwives, Shiprah and Puah, to kill every Hebrew male child. These are the midwives that are supposed to kill the male children on the birthing stool there. They refused to do so. These two splendid women defied Pharaoh, and instead they fear God, and God blesses them with families of their own. And so God also continues to multiply the children of Israel. And then in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so all of Pharaoh's plans seemed to be backfiring. The more he tried to weaken the children of Israel, the more they grew in numbers. Having failed by slavery and a secret edict of infanticide, Pharaoh then sends his own men on a search and destroy mission. And it says in verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now he outwardly proclaims a death sentence for every male child being born. It is a direct edict from the throne of Pharaoh for all to hear. Evil finally manifests itself fully, and there are many that are willing to go along with it, especially the people there in Egypt. And so we start here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, and a man of the house of Levi went, took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. The man of the house of Levi went, took a wife, a daughter of Levi. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, we're told that Moses' parents are Amram and Jochebed. Amram is the father and Jochebed is his mother. So the parents of Moses were from the tribe of Levi. Slaves and members of a hated race of people is how Moses is coming into this world. And we're going to see here that, again, under this banner, Moses is being born under a death sentence. And yet he's the one that has been also chosen at the same time to be the deliverer of God's people. So the woman conceived, bore a son. The baby Moses opens his eyes to a very, very unfriendly world. He was born in the superpower of a nation, but was an alien. He's oppressed, as all babies were that were male, under the royal death sentence. Nevertheless, Moses has something very special in his favor. And you know what he had special besides the Lord? You know what else he had very special in his favor? He had believing parents. He had parents that loved the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, that chapter, chapter 11 in Hebrews, is called the Hall of Faith, because God mentions all these men and women that walked by faith. And you know what? Moses' parents are mentioned here. And it says in chapter 11, verse 21, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Moses' parents had faith. They weren't afraid of Pharaoh. They weren't afraid of what Pharaoh had to say. They feared God more than they did Pharaoh. So it didn't matter what Pharaoh had said. They were believing in the Lord. They were believing in God. And because of that, they know, hey, I'm not going to allow for my child to be killed. I'm not going to go and throw my child in the Nile. And so they hid their child for 3 months. At any moment during that time, an Egyptian guard could pass by and hear the cry of Moses. They might have been a little bit anxious, as any parents would be, if their son might be found out and be taken away from him and cast into the Nile. That might have been a very anxious time. But you know, Moses, as well and as good of a baby as he probably was, Guess what? When a baby's hungry, what does it do? Cries loudly. It wants you to know it is hungry. And so there might have been some very anxious times there when he was crying out for hunger. Now, Jochebed and Amram, we're told in Hebrews, had faith. But the Bible tells us this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So if they had faith, they had to have heard something. Someone, somebody down the line had to be telling them of the promises of God. What promises? The promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and on down the line, generation after generation after generation. It was handed down to where Amram and Jochebed heard the word of God. And they believed in those promises that were to come. At this point, it's been about 400 years that they've been enslaved, that they've been in affliction. And so they've been hearing these words that have come to them that were 500 years before, 600 years before, when Father Abraham was alive. 600 years of a promise, you would think over time, at least in this day and age sometimes, we start to get a little bit, maybe it's not going to happen. We start to doubt. You know what? Moses' parents did not doubt. They had faith, and they believed in those promises. They believed in those promises. They knew, according to God's word, that someone was going to come, a deliverer, and was going to lead them out of Egypt. Because that's what the word of God said. That's what the word of God says. So they obviously had faith. And so what Moses' parents do here in verses 3 and 4, they do out of faith. It says here, "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch to make it watertight, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." Now understand this. When you read the account here, it's not the same as a lot of Hollywood accounts, okay? He did not get put in the river, and all of a sudden he just goes splashing down the rivers, and crocodiles are missing him, and hippos, and all this stuff, and he's going down these huge little waterfalls, and no. He was placed carefully in the reeds. Now, reeds stick up out of the water. And to be placed in the reeds means you're being placed very, very securely. Yes, you're still in the water, but the reeds are holding it there. Why there? Why is he being put there? Of all the place, of everywhere on the river, there is a certain place that they put him in the reeds. Why? Well, we're going to find out here in a minute. Sister standing far off, wants to know what's going to be done with him. So at this point, they realize they can't hide him any longer. You know, when you first have a child, and I love this with new parents especially, when you have your first child, and you bring them home, and you bring them to a public place, and the little child is maybe 2 weeks old or something like that, and starts crying because they're hungry, you hear that child because you're the mom. And you've learned within 2 weeks or so to hear the cry of your own child. And to you, it's loud. That cracks me up. And you're so nervous. Oh, I hope it's not disturbing anybody. But to those of us that have had children, we know that scream's going to get a whole lot louder. You think it's so loud. And you're going, I didn't even hear it. Wow, that's great that you're attending the need of your kid. I didn't even hear it. But that kid, in a month, 2 months, 3 months, oh my goodness, the decimal level that that scream gets to is amazing. And we all know that. It's been 3 months now. His lungs have developed really well. He's a good crier. And so now, before the first 3 months, yeah, he could cry. Maybe it doesn't go outside the hut of whatever they're living in or whatever. So when the guards pass by, they probably aren't going to hear. But now it's getting a whole lot louder. They can't hide him anymore. They can't hide him anymore. J. Vernon McGee said this in his commentary. I had to steal it. It was too good. He said, "Many of us are good at crying like babies. But as adults, we do not do so well for the Lord. What he's speaking of is that it's funny, the contrast here, because he's such a good crier. He has such good lungs. Later on, we find him, we'll find this out next week, when he's brought before the Lord at the burning bush, and God calls him to be a spokesman. What does he say? I'm not good. I'm not good at speaking in front of people. I'm not. Moses, I created you. Your parents will tell you at 3 months of age, that's when they had to put you in the river because you yelled so much. You were such a crybaby. You were so loud, and now you're telling me you're not? You know what, Christians, we're so much like that. We are such crybabies at certain times. We're very good at telling people how uncomfortable we are. We're very good at telling people what a brutal trial we're going through. We're so easy and so quick to cry out to God when we're suffering. We're good at being crybabies. And there's nothing wrong with crying out to the Lord, don't get me wrong. But we should be just as vocal when it comes to giving a testimony for Jesus. And I love what J. Vernon McGee had to say there because I think that's true. Many of us are good at crying like babies, but as adults we do not do so well for the Lord in the way of speaking up when we need to speak up, being a witness when we need to be a witness, being a testimony for him. So Moses' parents make an ark of bulrushes. They seal it with pitch so it would not take on water. Make it so full. They place it in the reeds. They did not send it down the river. They hid it in the reeds. The reeds are there to keep it in the place where it is so it wouldn't go anywhere. And laid in the reeds by the riverbank. In a literal sense, Moses' mother did exactly what Pharaoh asked her to do. Put your male child in the river. She did. She did. And so she took great care, though, to make it waterproof and strategically set it in the river. And then Moses' sister was sent to make sure Moses would be all right. She went down there because she knew that something had to be done with him. When you read this story, it does seem that Moses was strategically put in a specific place, put in that place by Pharaoh's knowing, put in a place that they knew that Pharaoh's daughter was going to come down and bathe in. If we read the rest of the account here, it says here, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Now, I understand that God is in control of everything, and I never want to take the God factor out of anything. But how large do you think the Nile River is? And to place the ark in a place that Pharaoh's daughter would come to bathe and see it, what are the chances of that? And do you think that Pharaoh's daughter just goes skinny dipping anywhere? That she picks out a new place to bathe every single day? Or do you think that being that she's Pharaoh's daughter, that there is a specific place there on the Nile that the royal family just goes to bathe? And I'm pretty sure it's not open for everyone to see. It's probably sectioned off. She wouldn't just be able to go down there by herself, which is obvious with the maidens there. But there would be guards as well that would probably stand far off away in order to give her the privacy that she needs. But there's always somebody who's trying to topple the government, and so she's not going to be sent down there alone. There's going to be quite a group there when she goes down to make sure that she is safe. That she's safe. So there's a particular area. This is where the royalty goes to bathe. And so Pharaoh's daughter would be accompanied by many maidservants. Her own personal privacy as well as her own personal welfare has to be looked after. Most likely, again, this section of the river has been put aside for that specific purpose, for the royalty to go down there. And so when Moses is placed within the reeds, within hearing and seeing distance of this, of Pharaoh's daughter, how is it that they're able to get so close? I asked myself that. But look what it says. It says here, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked alongside the river. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Oh, by the way, the word ark there is the Hebrew word tebha. It's the same word that is only used in one other place, and that is to describe Noah's ark. The Ark of the Covenant, that's a different word. This is the only word that is used in these two instances, in these two events. And I think it's significant because it's a hint that God is going to save Moses in much the same way that God saved Noah and his family. In both events, those being saved are rescued from death by drowning by the vehicle of an ark. When you read about Genesis 6 through 8, the salvation of the human race is involved. When you read this account here, the salvation of the chosen people is involved. But salvation nonetheless. And I find it very intriguing that it's the same word. And so going on here, it says in verse 6, "And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?'" Where does Miriam, Moses' sister, come from? She pops out of nowhere to give this wonderful suggestion. How does that happen? Unless, and I just give this to you, it's purely speculation, but I think that when you read the text, and when you know something about royalty, and you know something about the Egyptian culture and things like that, it seems to make sense to me that Moses' sister had to be one of the maidens of Pharaoh's daughter. There were some things that they understood there, to be placed right there. But all of a sudden, this Hebrew woman just doesn't pop out of the reeds. Hey! As she's about to take a bath, she would have been cut down in a second. There's no way. And look at the way it reads here. "And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother." There's a little inference there that she was one of the maidens. That she was one of the maidens. And so that's what there's a plan here. It is still by faith. She might not have had compassion on the child. The plan could have gone awry. But there was some knowledge there. There was some knowledge there and say, hey. And something that we're going to find out here pretty soon is that we kind of have an understanding of who Pharaoh's daughter is, and she was barren. And so Moses' sister probably knew that. And probably knew how much she desired a child. And that quite possibly if she heard the cry of a child being abandoned, possibly, quite possibly, Pharaoh's daughter might want to take her as her own. Regardless of how it happened, it's still God. God is the one that's putting on her heart to hear, to see, to open it, to have that natural affection drawn to this child. It is still all God. And I won't never take anything away from him. And if it didn't happen the way that it seems to infer here, well, praise God. Moses' sister just popped out of nowhere and granted her favor in front of Pharaoh's daughter. And the guards didn't cut her down. And yeah, that all could happen as well. But when you look at something like that, there's reasons for things. And I think it's very reasonable to kind of go down that path that quite possibly she was one of the maidens of Pharaoh's daughter. And so we see here in verse 9, "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." Because before it says she went and got Moses' mother. Now I love this. Notice the very edict that Pharaoh gives here to try and weaken the Hebrew people and try and keep them under servitude is the very means that God uses to deliver them. The great deliverer, the one that's finally going to take Israel out of Egypt, is going to be protected in Pharaoh's own household. I love that. God is so good at doing things like that. And so we look at this, and not only this, this is also so God, this is so God. Not only does Moses' sister Miriam fetch her mom to nurse him, but she also gets paid for it. That also is so great about God. Not only is your child not going to be taken from you, but he's going to be okay. He's going to have the safety and the protection of Pharaoh himself, who even proclaimed this edict, and Pharaoh himself is going to pay you to nurse your child. That's just great. That is so the Lord to be able to do that. So Moses' mom still gets to raise little Moses and tell him about his real heritage, and at the same time, she gets paid for it. And this shows how important these early years are. She's probably is only going to have 3 to 4 to 5 years with Moses. in order to wean him fully before giving him over to Pharaoh's court. And so it was during that time that she teaches him the life's most important lessons, teaches him about God, teaches him about their heritage, teaches him about their history. And Moses never forgets that. It shows us how important it is to be able to pray and raise our little ones, how important it is early on in their lives to pour into them the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Moses never forgot those lessons he learned at his mother's knee, and so he's living proof of this proverb. Moses is always going to be Jochebed's son, but after he's fully weaned, he is adopted into Pharaoh's household, and it says in verse 10, "And the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son, so she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water." The word Moses means to be drawn out, meaning drawn out of the water. And so that's why she names him that. And so for approximately the next 35 years, Moses spends time in Pharaoh's courts. He's been raised and educated and trained like an Egyptian. Moses would have been educated in the great temple of that time, the Temple of the Sun, which was the outstanding university of the day. That would have been a place that all the royal courts' offspring would have attended. We sometimes underestimate the knowledge that the Egyptians had back then, and so we kind of like brush it under the rug, like, yeah, but what really could they teach him? I mean, how advanced were they really? Well, they were very advanced. They knew the exact distance to the sun. Did you know that? Back then, they knew the exact distance to the sun, the earth to the sun. They also knew that the earth was round. They already knew that. And they were quite advanced when it came to chemistry, which is evident by the way they were able to embalm the dead. By the way, we can't even replicate that process today. Isn't that amazing? And when you think of the Egyptian culture, one of the things that comes to mind, if you're an archaeologist or somebody that studies history, you know that they had an incredible grasp when it came to color. They had an incredible way of making their colors so bright. A red was really red. And not only was it red, but it would remain red, and that bright red, through the test of time. We uncover things today. It could be 4,000 years old. We see fabric today, whether we dig it up in some sort of a coffin or something like that, and there's fabric that's still in place, and it's still as bright today as it was when it was first made. And even today, we have no idea how they get these colors so bright that would stay that bright for so long. I'm sure painters today would love to have that formula. Here it is. We have to paint our house like every 7 years. And here 4,000 years goes by, and it's just as bright as ever, you know. And so they were very advanced. They knew all sorts of things that today we have lost and we have no understanding of. And so they were very, very advanced. And the Egyptians had a tremendous library. Moses learned all the ways of the Egyptians. Stephen, in his testimony before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, brings us further revelation of this. He says in verse 20 of Acts chapter 7, he says, "At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in the father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, brought him up as her own, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Moses was heir to the throne of Egypt. And while as a young man, Moses led the armies of Egypt in a victorious battle against the Ethiopians. So yeah, not only was he well-learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, he was mighty in words and deeds. And so he was a captain of an army. He went and he was able to lead the armies of Egypt in a victorious battle against the Ethiopians. And since he was of the royal family, we expect that Moses went anywhere. And any time he went, being that he was a prince, he would probably go in a chariot. His guards would cry out, bow the knee, wherever he went. And then when he was on the Nile, I'm sure he was on some sort of nice yacht of sorts. He lived the royal life. He lived the royal life. Interesting little side note is the similarities of Moses and Jesus. Like Moses, Jesus also was born under a death sentence, wasn't he? Herod the Great, the king of Judah, was a tyrant and as wicked as Pharaoh himself. and was also paranoid of being overthrown by another. He had heard about this Messiah, this King of the Jews, that was to be born, and now he heard rumors that the King of the Jews has been born. And when the wise men came, he also secretly, much like Pharaoh did with the midwives, saying, "Hey, between you and I want you to do this." Well, he did the same thing with the wise men. "Hey, when you find the king, let me know so I can worship him as well." That's not really what he wanted to do. He wanted to kill him because he didn't want anybody to challenge his authority. But God told the wise men that, and so they went back a different way, and they didn't report back to Herod. And so what is it that Herod did? He makes an edict through all of Bethlehem, and all male children 2 years or younger were to be killed. Where did Jesus and his parents go? Egypt. And once Herod died, God called Jesus out of Egypt to do what? To deliver, to bring salvation to the people. Much like God is doing with Moses, he's going to call him out of Egypt as well to be a deliverer to God's people. And so, now there's another account in Scripture that we need to look at. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 27. This also gives us a little bit more information on what's going on here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, talking about the faith of Moses, says some pretty amazing things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says this: "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." First thing I notice here, there's a refusal. According to verse 24, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be the heir to the throne. He refuses that. Again, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Pharaoh had no other children, that his daughter had no children of her own. So that would mean Moses would have been the next Pharaoh. That some offer was made to Moses after he reached manhood is clear by the words he refused. You can only refuse something that's been offered to you. You can't refuse something that hasn't been offered to you. So something must have been offered, and he refused. And what he refused was not just the title of being Pharaoh. He also, in that refusal, would have refused wealth and honor and power that would have went with being the next Pharaoh. Had he accepted, he could have rationalized. Don't you think? We all do this. We all do this. "Lord, just help me win the lottery. Because if I win the lottery, oh, I could do so much good for your people. Oh, Lord, I would tithe 20%. And we rationalize that, "Man, Lord, I know my heart. I know how good I would be as a vehicle for you if you just brought me that $10 million lottery, and I would use that to further your kingdom." Oh, missionaries wouldn't have a problem. They'd be all funded if you just let me win the lottery. "Father, if you just make me score on this deal, this real estate deal, if I could just do this huge development, if I could just get that raise, oh, the money that would go towards your people." Don't you think Moses could have rationalized better than anyone and said, "I could be the next Pharaoh. You know what? I could change things here. Instead of the people being under servitude, the Israelites, my people, instead of them, all those hardships, I can pass a law. And I can say, no longer are they here to serve. I can free them. And then with the power and wealth that I have, I can bless your people." He refused it. Why did he refuse it? Well, it goes on to tell us that. He refuses it. And the reason why he refuses it is, again, because of what it says in verses 25, 26, and 27. You see, one of the reasons I believe that he refused it is because he knew God's word. And he knew that they were supposed to be in bondage for 400 years. And he knew that God had promised that he would bring them out of bondage. God would do it. And he had faith in that. He had faith in that. Now, when we go over this, I know it puts a damper on your understanding of Moses according to the Spielberg account of the Prince of Egypt and how Moses had a brother and that Moses didn't find out he was a Hebrew until later on in life when he was about 40. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. And so we have to make sure that we get what we get from God's word, not some outside source that doesn't have a spiritual bone in their body. This is what the Bible tells us. The next thing I want you to notice here in the account here of Hebrews chapter 11 is verse 25 that tells us that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now understand, suffering was not forced upon him, was not thrown upon him. Rather, he chose it. He chose to suffer with his people. Moses chose it. It was not that there was no escape from the suffering, but he deliberately determined to throw in his lot with the despised and persecuted people. See, sons of Pharaohs held military positions. That would mean Moses was a military man who knew the art of war. And yet and it's part of his who he is anyway, being a military man, he would prefer hardship over comfort anyway. Kind of some things that he might have been taught. But to prefer hardship and shame and reproach and affliction and the wilderness in the place of honor and prestige and the palace, and that says something about Moses. It says something about his heart. It's remarkable to choose this with full knowledge of what you're giving up and what you're going to. See, it's much easier to never to have had $1 million than to have had $1 million and give it up. That's much harder. It's much harder. A lot of us can claim affliction and I chose the path of hardship. No, you didn't. That was thrust upon you. You really didn't have the talent or the wherewithal for fame and fortune anyway. Many do. And there are some that choose rather affliction that probably have that same heart as Moses as well. But we have to ask ourselves, why would Moses do this? I believe the answer is in verse 26. Something very incredible is said here. It says here in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The reproaches of Christ. Jesus doesn't show up on the scene for another 1,500 years. How does he know about Jesus? He doesn't know about Jesus. He knows about Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He knows that the Messiah is coming. He doesn't know his name is going to be Jesus, but he knows that the Messiah is coming, and he rather esteem the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He's looking towards the future here. He's not being bogged down by the temporary pleasures of this world and sin, because he knows this is only temporary. Okay, great, I'll be Pharaoh for what? 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years, then what? I'm going to trade in 60 years of pleasure for an eternity where I could be with God and be with the true riches for all of eternity? Am I really going to swap that? Oh, what will a man give for his soul? Well, we're told, according to Jesus, just about anything, especially when it comes to riches, especially when it comes to riches. Interesting how he knew about the Messiah. But you know what? If he has been told by his parents, possibly his sister, that is also in Pharaoh's court as one of the maidens, if that's still a possibility, if that's true, then past the age of 5, Miriam, his sister, would also have Moses' ear, also be telling about the promises of God and things like that. So again, it shows how important siblings are as well in the way of pouring into their younger siblings. And so he has this understanding. He knows he's looking towards the Messiah. He knows of the promised land. He knows the promises of a redeemer. Moses knows the prophecies spoken of all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where it's promised that a redeemer, that a Messiah is going to come once and for all from the body of a woman. He knows these prophecies. And one of the reasons he makes the decisions that he makes is because he understands the Messiah is coming. He's never going to see it in his day, but he does believe that the Messiah is coming. And the only way that he would know any of these things is because it was taught to him. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Somebody had to tell him. And so he chooses to suffer the afflictions of Christ, say no to the world. And the only way he can do that is if he truly believed. So the reason Moses chose to suffer and identify with his people is because Moses looked forward towards the reward. That reward is eternity with God as opposed to temporary passing pleasures of sin. He looked towards the reward. Those who do the most for God in this world are the ones that think the most of the world to come. I was reading a book this week, and I appreciate the people that gave it to me last week. And I was reading this book, and it talked about how unhappy and unsatisfied not only Americans but also Western Europeans are as well. And they say that we live in the most affluent time, we are the most technologically advanced culture the world has ever known, and yet there is still something missing. Generation X has achieved more of what the world would say is success, and yet, like the U2 song says, they still haven't found what they're looking for. And it's so true. And it isn't just young adults. The baby boomers, which is my generation, has surpassed any standard of living that has come before it, far above any generation before us, and yet overall the level of happiness hasn't changed since the 1950s, they said. Other areas of contemporary life has advanced as a 77-year lifespan, which is up from 41 from the beginning of the 20th century. There's the defeat of polio, smallpox, measles, rickets, many other plagues that plagued the world before. The end of back-breaking physical toil for most wage earners, instantaneous global communication, same-day travel to distant cities, mass home ownership, incredible advances of freedom. Our great-great-grandparents would say, yes, indeed, we are living in a far more utopian society than they ever dreamed of. And yet, although everything is better compared to years past, no one is happier. No one is happier. The percentage of Americans who describe themselves as happy has not changed since the 50s. Though the average income has tripled since that time, happiness has not increased in Japan or Western Europe either. All who live better lives than those who lived before them say they're still discontent. Why? The reason, I believe, is that there's nothing that satisfies here on earth because we are misplaced. C.S. Lewis, I read this quote in this book, and I never read this quote before, and I didn't, and I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan, so I'm so surprised that I had never read this quote before, but just knocked me for a loop, and I'm just going, that's it. It's so simple. But C.S. Lewis said this, and I think it sums it up best when he said, if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, think about that. If I have in myself a desire, and there is nothing in this world that satisfies it, he comes to this conclusion. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Whoa. At that point, I was a bit covetous, and I said, Lord, I wish I had said that. That is so good. The problem here on earth is that we don't belong here. That's the problem. We don't belong here. We're created to live in another place. We're created to live in the presence of God. That's what Adam and Eve, that's what the garden was all about. They were there in the presence of God. That's what we were created to be, in the presence of God. But because of sin and because we've fallen, we still haven't found what we're looking for. I made that up. You can quote that if you want. Oh, wait. U2 song, My Past Coming to Me. Okay. But just so you know, we weren't meant to be outside the presence of God. And that's where we are in this world. And so Moses has his eye on the reward when he sees himself in fellowship with God. And so he's not going to trade it in for the things that this world has to offer. I love that. Randy Alcorn says we are homesick. He goes on to say, nothing is more misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that we want sex, we want drugs, we want alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large flat TV screen, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii. When what we really want, whether we know it or not, we're made for the person Jesus. And the place we were made for is heaven, in his presence. Nothing less can satisfy us. Moses seems to have understood this. Moses seems to have been betting everything on the future, that reward. He was so sure of that, the future reward. Moses was not going to sell out to the temporary riches and pleasures of this world. And as Christians, we should take note. It's one of the reasons why all through the scriptures, we are told, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're told in Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. Why? Because that's where your true reward is. Don't sell out down here. Don't sell out. It won't satisfy. Hebrews 11:8-16, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He waited for that. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All through the scriptures, we're told to get our eyes on the Lord, to not be thinking about the now, but to be thinking of heaven. Heaven is mentioned all the time in God's word as a reminder us of our future reward. Moses sought after the promise of a greater future outside of Egypt. And so he wanted no part of what the world or Egypt had to offer. Instead, he wanted to be a part of what God was doing and what God was going to do. Moses sought after those things that would come after his lifetime, the true riches of being with Christ, the true riches that come through faith and obedience. Moses sought after those things which would not necessarily pay off in his lifetime, but would surely reap huge dividends in the life thereafter. God also wants the same thing for our lives, that our eyes would be fixed upon the prize of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we make decisions in this world, it isn't decisions for our own personal pleasures, but it'll be decisions that will be made according to what God promises in the future. And so Moses, he did walk by faith, not by sight, but he still walked a little bit by sight, as we're going to find out here in a moment. And Moses' heart was in the right place. It's just that God had to kind of teach Moses about patience and timing and methodology, and his ways are not his ways, and Moses' ways are not God's ways, and things like that. And so Moses still, there's a learning curve. He's 40 years old, but there's still a lot that Moses has to learn. And so year after year, Moses witnesses untold instances of brutality and cruelty and affliction being poured down upon his people. He's seeing it every single day. He sees it every single day. And these experiences obviously affected Moses, and soon his allegiance was totally towards the people of God and from where he came from. And so on one hot sunny day, and I don't know if it was hot or sunny, but being in Egypt, I'm thinking pretty much 360 out of 65 days a year. It's probably like that. And so he's walking about, and it says in verse 11, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren, looked at their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." The interesting thing is the word in verse 11, "For when the Egyptian was beating," the word "beating" there is the same word that is used in verse 12 where it says he killed the Egyptian. So the inference there is if Moses doesn't intervene, this Egyptian is going to kill this Hebrew. Okay? So you understand, this wasn't just a slap. And then he got out of control. If he doesn't intervene, this Hebrew is going to die. He's going to die. And so he looks this way and that way to make sure that nobody could see. The problem problem in our carnal mind is that when we're looking to see who's going to notice something, you're probably doing something wrong. And you need to look up first. He looked from this side to that, but he didn't look up. Because if he looked up, he would realize, God sees me right now. And my goodness, Moses, you're the prince of Egypt. You could just cry out anytime, "Hey, you there." Guy would have stopped immediately. This is Pharaoh's son. This is Pharaoh's daughter's son. He has all the authority in the world to stop everything that's going on there. Moses is trying to correct things in his own flesh here. God's going to have to change that in him. He's going to have to change that in him. And so Moses looks to the left and the right. He should have looked up. And then it says in verse 13, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And then he said, 'Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?'" This right here shows why the Israelites were so desperately in need of a savior. Not only do they need a savior in order to get them out of Egypt, they need a savior in order to get them out of their violent ways towards each other. They're beating each other up. They're harming each other. And so they truly need to be delivered. And then we see the heart of Moses here. Again, Moses is out with his people. Again, he takes the side of the victim. He intervenes to stop an assault and then questions the man who's initiating the violence. Stephen gives us further insight in this again in Acts chapter 7. Verse 23 says, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Which tells me that Moses is thinking in his mind, if I do this thing, if I stop this injustice that's going on, and I kill this Egyptian, they will look at me as their leader. They will look at me as someone who is there to help and someone who is going to start this rebellion to finally lead them out of Egypt. That's what Stephen tells us here. But they did not understand. "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men and brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?'" Whoa. Easy, Mr. Attitude. "What have I done to you? Come on, man. I'm here to save you. Didn't you see what I did yesterday? Come on. You mean you don't want to follow me?" One thing that we're shown here is that Moses is trying to deliver the people of Israel by his own might. The people didn't understand. Second thing, we're told Moses is trying to reconcile them in verse 26 here. Moses is trying to have a ministry of reconciliation here. And that's exactly what it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we as believers in Christ have been given the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile people to God. We haven't been given the gift of reconciliation to reconcile with each other. Hopefully that can happen, but God has given us a ministry of reconciling the people who don't know him back to God. We are that testimony that he has given us. Moses is being reconciled. He's trying to reconcile. Hey, he's trying to make peace. But the way he's going about it is completely backfiring. Completely backfiring. Their response, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" As far as the Hebrew slave was concerned, Moses was meddling. He had no right to stick their nose in their business. Who do you think there are is what he's saying. Who died and made you boss? It's a good question. Moses, who gave you the authority over the Hebrews? Who gave you the authority to start doing what you're doing? Who gave you this authority? The answer is no one yet. He's ahead of God's timing, and he's trying to do things in the flesh. It's going to be another 40 years before God calls Moses from the burning bush. As of now, Moses was acting as a self-appointed savior, taking upon himself to lead Israel out of Egypt. And you know what? The Hebrews want to know part of it. Want no part of it. Do you want to kill me as the Egyptian yesterday? They're accusing him now. They're accusing Moses of murder. His credibility is destroyed. Moses had forfeited his moral high ground. He had forfeited his moral authority in delivering God's people when he killed that Egyptian, when he did things in the flesh. How often we give up the moral high ground when people see us do things in the flesh? You always got to watch your testimony. It's either to the Lord or to your flesh, one of the two. And it can be stumbling to other people you want to be a witness to and a help if they can point out all these things that you do in the flesh. It's going to be a long time before Moses would gain their respect again. It'd be another 40 years. Verse 14, then he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. Here's the thing. We're going to end there right now. We're going to pick up here and go into chapter 3 next week. It's going to be a pretty incredible chapter. It's going to be a lot of fun. But just so you know something, Pharaoh hears of this matter, and now he wants to kill Moses. Why? He's probably put up for a while. Moses seems to have this natural affection towards his people, the Hebrews. He's said no to me when I say, we got to start grooming you to take the throne. The Pharaoh's probably thinking he's going to change his mind. He's going to see the power, the wealth, the honor that he's giving up if he doesn't take it. No man is going to overcome that. I just need to give him a little time. He'll come around. But once he kills an Egyptian, Moses has just taken sides, and that is treason. And Pharaoh can't overlook that. And he has to realize Moses truly has made his decision. And it's with the people of Israel, it's not with Egypt. It's not in Egypt's best interest to have him on the throne. And it's not in Egypt's best interest to let him live now that he has killed an Egyptian. So Moses has no choice now. He needs to flee. His own people aren't going to help him at this point. And he finds himself in Midian, a land that he is not, that is completely foreign to him, to where he's going to have to learn to what? Completely, 100% rely on the Lord. Let's pray.